looking in John 11 and the beginning of John 12 this morning. My younger brother is a chemical engineer at the Savannah River Plant, which is a nuclear waste disposal plant down in South Carolina. A few years ago, he was leaving a restricted area where there were toxic materials and that type of thing, and a lot of sensors in these rooms. As he was leaving, he set off one of the sensors, which immediately brought a whole bunch of flurry of activity, and all kinds of stuff began to happen. They take this kind of stuff pretty seriously when you've been exposed, and the sensor indicated that there was radioactive material somehow had leaked out and had come upon my brother. So he was taken up immediately to this decontamination area, where the first thing they do is they run a bunch of tests because they want to find out, well, where is the contamination, where is the exposure? In this case, they found it on his clothes, so immediately they had to take off all his clothes. They threw them all away and burned the clothes, and then they zeroed in on his hands as being the particular place that had been contaminated. So they did what probably you and I would do. They gave him a bar of soap and some hot water, and he just scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed his hands with the soap. And then they tested him again and found out it really had done virtually no good. It was all still there on his hands. So when they got done with that, they gave him some bleach. And they just poured bleach on his hands. He washed with bleach. And again, they tested him, and there was no change that had come. So they gave him scouring powder next, and he scrubbed with the scouring powder. When he got done, they tested it a third time, and still the radioactive material was there. Finally, they gave him a Brillo pad. And he rubbed and rubbed with the Brillo pad. When they got done testing him, it was gone. I said, well, what was it in the Brillo pad? He said, I don't think it was the Brillo pad, but so much skin was gone by that time, there just really wasn't a whole lot left of my hands. But that wasn't the end of it. Then he had to take a shower. And after he took the shower, then they gave him a nasal swab and tested that. And then they gave him a mouth smear. And then something called a whole body counter. I didn't quite catch what that was. But all of those things were designed to find out if anything had gotten from the outside to the inside. And I was just struck with how serious they took this one. And well, you know, what would have happened if he had just gone home? What if he just ignored the thing and said, it's no big deal, and he had gone home? And he said, well, probably a bunch of things, but the two main problems with that would have been everywhere I would have gone, I would have exposed everybody and everything I came into contact with. So if I had gone home, I would have exposed my kids. I would have contaminated my house. It would have gotten on objects in the house. And anybody that walks by, these objects would have received radiation. So he said that would have been the first problem, the effect it had on other people. But he said beyond that, if it didn't deal with it in terms of my own exposure, the longer it would remain on me, the more it would find a way to penetrate to the inside. And once it's on the inside, depending on the type of radioactive material, it either kind of attaches to the bones or it goes after the organs. And I suppose there's not really a lot of good things that would come in the long run. So they take it very, very seriously. Now, we're going to be talking today about paths to purification. I want to make some analogies, and I think right away you're going to begin to see some connections there with this and the issue of sin, as we are contaminated by sin. Unfortunately, most people don't consider the purity of their soul in the same way or with the same seriousness that people do in the scientific and in the work community. Men are not naturally pure. We know that from the scriptures. Normal behavior, I mean, you don't have to be some weird person, but just normal behavior and just regular religious piety in and of themselves, those don't bring purity to the heart. And yet the Bible is very clear about the seriousness of contamination, about impurity in the life. In fact, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he taught that only the pure of heart will see God. You're not pure of heart, you're not going to see God. As we just were singing Psalm 15, seeing the answer to that question, who may abide in the hill of God? If you're not pure, if you're not holy, you're not going to abide ever in the presence of God. We're going to sing Psalm 24 when we're done here this morning. Same kind of theme we'll find in there. Who can ascend into the hill of God? Who can come into the place of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If you don't have a pure heart, if you don't have clean hands, you're not going to come into the presence of God. Well, what we're going to see this morning, Lord willing, is that the path to purification comes only as we seek Jesus Christ. And we know that in this broad general sense. But we're going to look at some particular steps or some particular things that have to happen for us to have and maintain a pure heart. But we have to see it in this context of Jesus Christ. Because we can do a lot of things. We can do a lot of the right things. But if we don't do them in and through Christ, we will not be pure. So with that, let's look into the Gospel of John. We're going to pick up our reading in John 11:54 and read down through chapter 12, verse 11. Let's listen to God's Word. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but He went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, where He stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That He will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where He was, he was to report it so that they might seize Him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made Him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray Him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of My burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have Me." The large crowd of Jews then learned that He was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to You today, we come to the Word now, and we pray that You would teach us, for these are Your words. And we want to ask that You would speak to us, that You'd speak to us personally, that You'd bring us a word from You, a message that we need to hear, that You would change us, that we'd be ready to do whatever You'd ask us here this morning. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, in this text before us, and of course we've been working on this for a long time, we see again this pattern that is just almost becoming a weekly thing. It's in nearly every text anymore, and that is that there are two groups of people. There are those who believed in Jesus. There are those who didn't believe in Jesus. We saw it last week. It's laid out for us again here. Often we're just kind of told that. We're just given that information. But not only are we told it, but we can also clearly see it demonstrated in the actions, in the attitudes of those who had come around and those who were around Jesus Christ. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, we see this. It's almost an idyllic picture right here. You know, they've been through a lot. They've been through the ringer in one sense. We've seen other pictures of this particular family who was a believing family. And always there was kind of a lot of angst. There was a lot of turmoil. There was the confrontation. There were rough edges. There were things, death and weeping and uncertainty and doubting. But here now is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it means to know Jesus Christ and to live in harmony with Him. They're enjoying this meal. They're reclining at the table, listening and conversing with Christ. You get the sense of intimate fellowship. Martha finally is serving with peace. You know, not critical, not griping, somebody's not helping her. Mary's doing what Mary loves to do. She's there again at the feet of Jesus. We'll always find her at the feet of Jesus. And here she is. So we've just got this wonderful picture showing all kinds of aspects of what it means to be in union and communion with Christ. But of course, in the very same text, at the very same time, as all this is unfolding, we see the corrupting influence of sin and of impurity and of unbelief. We're told in chapter 11, the chief priest is still hot on Jesus' trail. They want this man arrested and they want him put to death. And they're doing everything they can to see it come about. But now we also begin to get the glimpse that we've been waiting for into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Yeah, he is filled with betrayal. He's filled with corruption. Here's a man with a critical spirit. It's an ugly thing to see, isn't it? Critical and complaining. Inside him, as we get a little glimpse inside, we see hypocrisy. And we don't see peace and tranquility and union with Christ. We see restlessness. We see a fighting and a growing bitterness and hatred toward Christ. And yet, of course, remember that from the outside, as most people looked at Judas, what they saw was a disciple. They saw a man who'd left everything and had followed Christ. So on the outside, that's what was observable to most. Now, in the middle of this building drama that's going to lead in just a little while to his crucifixion and his resurrection, there's an interesting little marker in the text that points us away from the outward side of things and toward the inward side of things. Chapter 11, verse 55 tells us that many of the Jews went up to Jerusalem to purify themselves. And if you'll notice, the very next verse, verse 56, tells us that as they arrived in Jerusalem to purify themselves, they were seeking for Jesus. Now, I don't want to make too much of this exegetically because I'm not convinced that they have made this connection. But we can make the connection and we know that it's true. You want to be purified. What do you need to seek? Well, you need to seek Jesus Christ. This was the answer. This was the direction that they needed to set upon their eyes. This is where they needed to look. Sometimes we read these stories about the ministry of Jesus and we wonder, how could one person stand here and watch Jesus perform these miracles and teach these things and just have their heart warmed and they love Him? And somebody can be standing 5 feet away, watching the same thing, listening to the same words, and what they find growing in their heart is hatred. And we're not always given a detailed explanation of what's happening and how these things unfold. Occasionally, however, we are given those things. And occasionally we are given illustrations that help us see things more clearly. Now, in this case, if we follow this little marker, this little arrow in the text, it takes us back into the Old Testament to one such picture. Jared read this morning 2 Chronicles 29, that beautiful, powerful story. Hezekiah is the king. We're told of the beginning steps of a great awakening in Judah. The temple had been neglected. The sacrifices had been interrupted. The Passover had been ignored. But Hezekiah makes a covenant with God. And the priests and the Levites begin to respond to that. They've neglected their duties. But little by little, slowly, a handful at a time, they begin to consecrate themselves. They begin to get themselves right with God. They begin to purify themselves. And the result of that is they start to lead the people back into the presence of God, back to worship. The sacrifices begin again. But still, even as we ended chapter 29 in 2 Chronicles, there's a lot of impurity in the land. There's a lot of impurity among the people of God. The kingdom was still divided, north and the south. And by this time, historically, the north, Israel, had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And a few had been sent back. There was a remnant still there. But there was much disarray, false worship, empty rituals, and external religion abounded. And it would be right to ask, How are these people going to get pure? What has to happen for their purification to come about? What was necessary for faith and for a love of God to be rekindled in the hearts of the people? Well, I want to take a little sidetrack. I want to take you back to this passage. So get your Bible out and to go back to 2 Chronicles again, if you will. Jared read chapter 29. I want to direct your attention to the continuing of the story in chapter 30. Because in this chapter, where 2 Chronicles 30, we're given some of the details, some of the nitty-gritty, if you will, of how the people purified themselves so that they would be ready for the Passover. The reason we're going back here is this is exactly what's happening in John chapter 11. Passover is about to take place. The people, some of them, are coming early, more than a week early, to purify themselves for the Passover. And it's really one of the clear examples we see of that kind of thing happening is here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So what are the steps to purity? Well, chapter 30 opens with an invitation to the people to return to Jerusalem to purify themselves. That's what you'll see in verse 1. Hezekiah actually writes a letter. He writes an invitation. And this little invitation that he sends is to go to the people. The people are often not satisfied with themselves. And Hezekiah had the wisdom to understand that. There are people always that know deep in their hearts that there's more to life than the way they're living it. There's more that is offered in the gospel than what they're seeing. The idea that things could be better, that impurities could be removed, that can be a strong appeal to people. So Hezekiah sends these invitations throughout the whole land, north and south, not just Judah, but up into the northern kingdom as well, inviting people to a celebration. In other words, he's inviting them to a better way of life, to a better thing than what they're involved in now. And this invitation, by the way, is not kind of like the invitation you get in the mail if you get invited to a birthday party. You know, those are nice invitations. You'll come celebrate with us, RSVP, and your phone number. And this invitation was a little more detailed. And this invitation that Hezekiah sent went beyond what might be normal and expected. I want you to see some of these steps to purification that were laid out before the people. Number one is this invitation confronted them with sin. Now that's not something you normally put in an invitation, is it? Come to my birthday party, but before you come, here's some things you got to do. You know, we don't do that. But Hezekiah did it. He was very straightforward. And I think the reasons are obvious. It's pretty safe to say that there will be no purification from sin if we don't recognize that we have sin. And if we don't recognize that the sin that we have has really contaminated us, that it has put us in grave danger. One of the interesting things is that my brother was telling me about this radioactive material, this contamination they had. He said you can't see it and you can't feel it. I was in there exposed to this stuff. I looked at my hands. Even after I scrubbed, I couldn't see a thing. It's not even like getting your hands dirty or greasy. Couldn't see a thing. Couldn't feel a thing. There was no pain. No irritation. Nothing that he could sense whatsoever. And that's how sin often becomes for us. We engage in sin and we have a conscience and there might be some guilt pangs that you experience. But if you keep living in that sin, what happens? You don't feel it anymore. You get so used to it. Your sin, your conscience gets hardened. It gets seared. And so you're happy in your sin. And that's what happens when we don't deal with sin. The world has accepted sin. The world gives it stamp of approval. It puts it on display. It invites us to participate. It tells us great things will come from it. So we get to the point where we have sin around us and sin comes into contact with us. We embrace it. We don't feel it. We don't see it. And we're not sensitized to its presence. Well, in Hezekiah's invitation, he sought to be like that little sensor that went off in that room. He was being used of God to awaken people to their sin. There was a clear warning that he gave in the invitation. Look at verse 7 and 8 here in 2 Chronicles 30. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your necks like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. The implication is clear. Not just your fathers, but you are doing this, he was saying, because the burning anger of God is abiding clearly upon you. The purity of life begins by recognizing that we have a problem with sin. And it means, very specifically, that you are willing to say, Lord, I have been unfaithful. Lord, I have been stiff-necked. I have not been teachable. I have not submitted myself to you. I have allowed this sin to dwell in my life far too long. And I have endangered others by it. I have endangered myself by it. That is a prerequisite for purification. The people in Jesus' day wouldn't have come to Jerusalem early if there wasn't some sense that something was wrong, that something needed to happen before they could enter into the Passover feast. So this is the first step. We've got to recognize sin. Secondly, this invitation told of the promises of God. It wasn't all negative. It told of the promises. It told about the celebration that they were invited to come to. As part of the call to purity, he wanted to remind the people that God is merciful and that God is gracious. Verses 8 and 9, you can look there. What does it say? If you will yield to the Lord, if you will enter the sanctuary, if you will serve the Lord, if you will return to Him, and then the promises come, then you will find that God quickly turns away from His anger. Then you will find that the Lord is compassionate. Then you will taste of the Lord's graciousness. Then you will have His face turned toward you. See, the motivation for purity is ignited when hope comes to us. When we begin to see, things don't have to be this way. Things can be different if I come to Christ. That's a motivation. And that was part of this invitation. The magnificent promises that we have in Jesus Christ. Third thing that we notice is that there was a call to respond. This kind of invitation, of course, always invites a response. That's part of what an invitation is. What are you going to do now? It lays out a choice in front of us. And desire is born when confronted with choices and with opportunities. Now, granted, that desire can be either positive or it can be negative. You get certain invitations that, oh man, I don't want to go to that. Or, oh man, that'll be great. And you have some kind of response. Well, look at verse 10 through 12. What happened when the couriers took this invitation? They passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. They laugh and discord. You get an invitation to a celebration, you laugh at them, you mock them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. We read that the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. When it comes to purifying yourself, at some point in this process, if you desire to be pure and to stay pure and to live pure, you have to determine that this is what you want. That this is really something that you desire in your heart. And that you're willing to do whatever you have to do to get to that point. Whatever you have to do to deal with the contamination of sin. The ultimate issue of who has that desire and how that desire comes, who laughs and who responds warmly, we see ultimately that is a matter of God's grace. That is ultimately a matter of God's work. That's what verse 12 tells us. It was in the hand of God. It was His hand that gave the people a heart to do the right thing. So we know that ultimately we don't have this in ourselves, But we look to Him who has it and who graciously longs to give it to His people. And part of this process then is you have to respond. And so the question before you in part today is, what do you want? Do you want to be pure? As you sit here this morning, do you want to live a pure life? Do you want your sin to be washed away? Are you tired of some of the struggles that you've had with sin in your life? That's the question that you've got to answer before you can do anything else, before you're going to go any further. Now, the fourth thing that we see here is that answering that question, those who responded, those who came to Jerusalem, they then engaged in submission to the Lord. And just a few things that you'll notice here. Verse 14 tells us that the people began to put away their sin. That is, they started to remove the unclean altars. That's just one example. And if we would take time to look on into verse 31, we see that there's a whole process that began of identifying things that were wrong, identifying things that were sinful, and the people of God saying, all right, out, out. And they're just doing away with sinful practices and things that had crept into the people of God. But it wasn't just a matter of throwing things out. To be true to this pattern that we see in the New Testament all the time, put off the old and put on the new, get rid of the old man, put on the new man, same kind of thing here. They began to refocus then their hearts on what was good and what was right. And here's where we need to get this really focused in. We need to make sure that we comprehend this. Verse 16 and 17 gives us this great picture of Jesus Christ in the sacrifices. And Jared was pointing this out to us back in chapter 29. Well, here it is again in verse 30. It was here at the place of the substitutionary sacrifice that we are told that they were finally consecrated. Now, to be consecrated, that just means to be made pure, to be set apart. This is what was happening. Look at verse 16. They stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood which they had received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. Here's where the purity came from. It wasn't by them throwing out certain things in their life. You can throw out all kinds of things in your life. Many people make resolutions and they eliminate this practice, they eliminate that practice. That doesn't in and of itself make you pure. It's only in Christ that this purification can come. So it's the blood of Christ that causes this to take place. Now you go on and look down in verse 18. See what happens. A multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed, for Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, what was the key to this? They weren't doing everything quite the right way. But what was there were two things that were crucial. There was the blood of the sacrifice that brought about the purification, and there was the faith of the people. And the blood of the sacrifice became effectual for them, just pointing to Jesus Christ, as it was united by faith to the hearts of the people. And God looked with graciousness and compassion and forgiveness and mercy, because this is the way, you see, of purification. It's true today. This is just looking forward to the cross. We look back at the cross. But what do we need? We need the blood of Christ. There's no other way to be purified. But it's not just that He died and shed His blood. It must be united by faith in our own hearts so that it is applied to us. And through that, then, we are cleansed. So they had come to this point where they hated their sin enough. It's a very humbling thing for people from Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun to come down to Jerusalem. They were denying hundreds of years of history that said they were right and Judah was wrong. And these people now humble themselves and say, no, We need the sacrifice. We need the blood in the temple that points to Jesus Christ. And they came. And they found a gracious, forgiving, cleansing God. And we'll read on in 2 Chronicles 30, but if you pick up the reading in verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter, what you're going to find is the result of this purification. And suddenly, it's kind of like this big load is lifted. And suddenly the people they're rejoicing. And what Hezekiah had promised came true. There was a great celebration that ensued. People were filled with gladness. And they're thanking God. Their hearts are overflowing with gratitude for what He's done. They want to be with Him. In fact, they carry this thing on for 7 days longer. It ends and they say, "We're not going home. We love being with God." And they stayed for another week. And it tells us that God was near them. Now, that's the same picture that we have back in John chapter 12. It's the same thing. See, when we come face to face with Christ, when Jesus has purified us, when He has set us free, as we see in the life of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, there is joy. There is peace. There is tranquility. There is worship. There is service of the Lord. These are the things that reign and represent Christ in the lives of those who love Him. And so, we need to see that in the crowds there existed these two peoples. Those who sought true purification from the Lord. And those who said, "I don't need that. I can make it on my own. I can live apart from Christ." Now we're kind of in a transition period now in John because we're moving into the last section, the last segment of the gospel. And we're going to move away from the miracles that we've seen so much of. The focus is going to be coming now on the cross and on the resurrection. And we get into this, and one of the things that we often talk about is the fickleness of the crowd in Jerusalem. And I've said this many times, and I think you've probably thought it is fairly standard thinking, well, what a fickle crowd. You know, here they are one day, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're worshiping Jesus in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then, of course, the next day, crucify Him, we have no king but Caesar. We say, what a fickle crowd. Well, the more I've studied this, the more I realize I don't think it's a fickle crowd. There's just two kinds of people represented. It's a divided people. There are people who love Jesus Christ. There are people who have been changed by Him. And what they want to do is worship Him. They want to proclaim, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." But also in that crowd are those who hate Christ. Those who are waiting for the right moment to shout, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." And they want nothing but His death. Well, if you're one who loves Christ, then you're in the crowd who has been purified by Christ. If you're a Christian, your heart has been washed clean. But that doesn't mean that we don't struggle, right, with impurity. And this is where kind of the rubber meets the road. And this is where we struggle to live out what we know is ours rightfully because of Christ. How do we accomplish this? How do we do this? Let me remind you just some of the exhortations that we have as believers. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" James 4, 8. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," in other words, the hope of Christ is fixed on Him, "purifies himself even as He is pure." Before we quit this morning, I want to say something to those of you who are struggling with a particular sin. Some of you that are here today and you're burdened, you're weighed down because of defeat in your Christian life. If you want to be pure, but you're stumbling in some way and you don't know how to keep sin away, let me encourage you. First, you've got to go through these things that we've talked about. And this is true, really, if you're not a Christian as well and need to be purified. You have to recognize your sin, call it what it is. Identify yourself as one who has sinned. Believe the promises of God. Believe that in Him you can be made pure and right. Commit yourself to it. Say yes. At some point, by faith, you have to say yes. I want Christ. I want to be pure, and I want to stay pure, and I want to live pure. And then repent. Come to Christ. Only He has the power. Only He has walked this path. Only He knows what it means to never sin and to be pure. And you must be united to Him. But let me challenge you. Once those things have happened, and you want to overcome your struggles with sin, do not even regard iniquity in your heart. Don't regard it in your heart. Remember Psalm 66:18? If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That word regard, it means to consider. It means to take a look at it. It means to give it some kind of standing. God says, don't you dare. Don't you look at it. Don't you give it any standing, no place. Don't you in any way consider that sin any longer. I'll tell you an illustration that's helped me use it at the Louisville this summer. I don't think I've shared it here yet, but it's, you know, we for a long time have had in Lafayette, and so recent years, all these train tracks. And years ago, a big project to get the trains out of the city streets, so we don't get stopped by the trains like we used to. It used to be, you know, you couldn't go anywhere in Lafayette without anticipating maybe a 10 or 15 minute delay here and there. There's obviously some fairly dramatic stories about the trains. Here's Digest had a big article. I don't know if you remember the story of the engineer that saw the little baby, the little toddler on the train track and climbed out and went down to he couldn't get the train stopped. And he scooped up the child at the last minute, rescued his dramatic story, and made the national media. Well, why do you have to do that? Well, the reason you had to do it is you can't stop a train. Not very quickly once it gets rolling, once it gets up steam. And one of the things that is real when we're fighting sin is that we fail to recognize that we often allow things into our life that get the train rolling, so to speak. Once the train gets rolling, we're going to be in trouble when it comes to keeping ourselves pure. Now, let me use the illustration of sexual purity, for instance. And I know it's not uncommon for guys especially struggle with this, but gals can as well. You may have this standard out here that says, there's certain things I know God doesn't want me to do that are sinful. I shouldn't look at internet pornography. I shouldn't sleep with my girlfriend or my neighbor's wife. And we know that those kinds of things are wrong. And yet what happens is, way back here, before we ever get to this point, there are other little things that we're not so concerned about, that we allow into our life. And it just gets the train rolling a little bit out of the station. Oh, we read a book. Not a very good book, not a very pure book, not the worst thing, but it begins to get us thinking a little bit. We watch a movie. Maybe I wasn't thinking very well about what was in that movie. Maybe I didn't check it out. There were some scenes in there. Really got my mind stirred up. Got the train rolling just a little bit. Walking around campus. This time of year is not a safe time to walk around campus for you guys sometimes. And you just let your eyes linger. You let them wander. You let your mind begin to go. And the train, it just begins to move. And it begins to build up steam. And pretty soon there's this thing raging deep in our soul. There's this lust that begins to build. And we never intended to get way down here. But the train started rolling way back here. And that train doesn't stop very quickly and very easily. Listen, the key to victory, you see, is never let the train start to roll. Never let the train get out of the station. The first time we're tempted with a lustful thought, the first time we are faced with a decision to make that we know may well stir us up in some sin, it's at that point that the victory is won way down here. It's at that point that we say, no, I will not allow that into my life. And you can apply that not just to areas of sexual purity. You can apply it to your life if you're an angry person. You just let a little criticism begin to creep into your life. And you just allow yourself to say a few things about someone or something. And it just begins to let the train roll. Never intended to have this big outburst, this big angry fit, but to just begin to roll and to move toward that. Often the victory that we win down here begins way, way back here. I just want to encourage you. Be a man, be a woman, be a child who's committed to a life of purity that begins with the little things, not just with the big things. And I think God will open up to you and give you hope and encouragement as you fight the little battles on a daily basis. Do you desire to be pure? Only God can give you that desire. But if you have it, you need to admit that you struggle with it and that you're susceptible to sin. And you need to realize that only Jesus Christ can purify you. Only Jesus Christ can decontaminate your soul. You have to come to the cross. You have to seek Him and He'll give you a pure heart. And then by His grace, you can walk in that purity of life. Maybe the time has come for you to just be fed up with your sin, for you to put away your sins. Maybe the time has come where you just need to enter into the celebration. You need to enjoy what Jesus Christ has done for you at the cross. It's a great life to live in that freedom and that victory. And to know that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is yours because you are His. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, pray that you would give us this longing, this love to celebrate life the way it can be celebrated, with peace with you, tranquility, fellowship, joyful service in your presence. But Lord, we know we can't do it if what's brewing deep inside of us is a hatred and anger and impurity and criticism and a judgmental spirit. Lord, so many things that we're prone to different kinds of sins. Lord, we confess them to you. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from them. Help us to say no, Lord, to the temptations and the sin that presents itself to us in the very early stages. Lord, we pray that we would walk in that victory of Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for all that you've done. For Lord, we know that we can't accomplish this on our own. Only as we are united to Christ. So Lord, we believe in you. And we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing that Psalm 24. Now we've spoken of that. Psalm 24, Selection A, a psalm that not only asks the question, but it answers the question and ultimately it points us to Jesus Christ. The last couple of stanzas very specifically speaking of this King. This is the King of glory. This is Jesus Christ, whom we open our gates and our hearts to by faith. We'll sing these five stanzas and following the benediction, the last stanza of 19b will be our doxology. Please stand. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.